I'd like to commend your website designer or maintainer. I had to look up again the postcode so I knew where to go today to get here. And you put in Ashford, Grace Church. I remembered a few bits of information, and up comes a website. There's a few that look like they could match the description. So I clicked on the most likely looking one. Is this it? I don't recognize it. And then I find myself looking at my own name, Johnny Gooch. Well, I'm here. So there we are. That was it. Thank you for your invitation. Well done for the person who keeps that up to date. If you'd like to have your Bibles open to Hebrews 11, we're going to be considering particularly verses 7 through to 12. I believe you've got the NIV Bible, but even within NIV, there are some variations, and I think mine might be just ever so slightly different in places, so just bear with that if it comes out just a little bit different. Okay. Right, that's not Ashford this morning, is it? No. I knew it was chilly, but... Okay, are we... good to go with the PowerPoint? Lovely, thank you. There should be a... that's it. Well, the basic point that I want us to be taking this morning from this whole passage, if there's an overriding theme, it is this, that faith leads to action. That is, real faith leads to action. We saw that as we read through the passage. It wasn't that these people just believed certain things and it stayed there. They believed certain things and then they got on and did things. So we had Noah building an ark. We had Abraham leaving his home, everything that was familiar. Then he and Sarah were looking forward to having a child, even though they had been barren for so many years. We don't know what they did in anticipation of that. Presumably they did what all prospective parents would do and bought earplugs and got their mother care store card before they went into administration. And we see action happening in this passage. And this is really what the writer to Hebrews wants us to take from this, that faith isn't some kind of static thing that we have, something just of the mere intellect, but it will inevitably have outworkings. And these lives of faith make it very clear to us that the common idea that there is today amongst people, that faith basically is a bit of wishful thinking. You know, when things aren't really that rational, well, that's where you need faith to step in and help you over that hurdle. And, you know, sort of wishful thinking, a bit of a vague hope. These people had a conviction, a certainty. In fact, that's what verse 1 is about. Faith is being sure, I think your translation used a slightly different word, being confident, something like that, and certain of what we do not see. And as that conviction is kind of borne out in our lives, it inevitably works out in certain actions. It stops us from being inactive or being discouraged or any other negative feeling or emotion that we may have. And what we've got here in 7 to 12 are four by faiths, and we're going to take them one at a time. And I want to try and show you this morning what I think are things that the faith of these individuals overcame in their lives. Okay, what was the obstacle in their lives that the faith that they had overcame and went beyond or went past? And what we have first of all in verse 7 is that faith overcomes idleness. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. You see there that Noah was warned about something that he had not seen yet. It was a future event. And his faith enabled him to get going with this project. Now, this was a very difficult undertaking because at the time, as we understand the way that the world was constructed, the way the atmosphere was composed at the time, there had not been rain at the time of Noah, let alone a flood. And yet Noah was told, I'm going to flood the earth with water, and you need to construct a vast boat to save your family. Here it is in Genesis 6. So I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Now this, as I say, was a very, very large and lengthy project. Some of you may have been following the HS2 project, you know, and it's sort of been stalled quite a bit, hasn't it? It's at least twice as expensive as they thought it was going to be. It's now going to be maybe 14 years later than what they thought it was originally going to be. But this was a project that makes HS2 look like a drop in a bucket. This was going to take Noah 120 years. And the construction of a boat in basically a desert, preparing for a flood when they hadn't even seen rain. But faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I think, yes, here we are. Has anybody heard about this project in, I think it's Kentucky? They've built a life-size, to scale, ark. And I don't know if I can point with this. I probably can if I knew which button to press. But those little coloured dots that you have there in front, they're actually people, if your eyesight's not too good. It's a big boat, isn't it? You know, this would have been a monument of stupidity to so many people looking at this as it's, you know, the basic sort of framework was in place. What are you doing? Well, he was sure of something that he hadn't yet seen because God had warned him of it. Incidentally, I think you can visit an ark that has just visited Ipswich. I hadn't planned that, obviously, but as of Friday, I think it was, you can go to Ipswich and they've got another sort of life-size ark. But anyway, that's by the by. In 2 Peter 3, verses 6 to 7, we are warned of something that is future, that we have not yet seen. It says, referring to the ark, by these waters, Noah's flood, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, what is the natural reaction to that? For most people, you believe that God's going to judge the world? What kind of evidence do you have of that? People are very, very likely to be as they were in the days of Noah. Noah, you're crazy. A flood? Wiping out all of life? Don't be absurd. But this is not an empty threat. This is something that God has said in his mercy to warn all of us and anyone through us that we tell that this is coming. This is going to happen. And faith responds by saying, what can I do? There's an urgency. Faith is not idle. Faith says, this is coming and I need to be doing something. I need to be safe. Is there a promise that I can hope in? If this place is going, I don't just mean this building, if this world is one day destined to be burnt up, what's going to become of me? Faith begins with that question, and it looks for something from God. What can I have as an assurance that I can be safe? And there are so many promises that we could have. I've taken one from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says, slightly abbreviating the full verse, it says, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, over the summer, you may have seen images of wildfires. I think mainly from the Amazon, but they tend to go through parts of America as well. And you know, I found out that the safest place to be if you're in the kind of vicinity of a wildfire, is where the fire has already been. It's where the fire has already burnt up all the plants and trees and vegetation, and there's nothing left for it to consume. Where is the safest place to be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and everything is laid bare and everything that is sinful and tainted will be consumed? It's where the fire has already fallen. It's where God's wrath and God's judgment has already been poured out against sin. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you've got nothing to worry about on that day, because the fire has already fallen upon him. It's already burnt up, and there's nothing left for you to fear or to face. Now, faith takes hold of that and says, Am I in that? Is that for me? Do I know I'm safe? Am I pressing on to know him? And dads here this morning, or granddads, or uncles, mums as well. Did you see what it says? It says, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear he built an ark to save his family. Now our children, grandchildren, nephews, nieces, they might know that you're into all sorts of things, but do they know that you're into being safe on that great day? Do they know that you take it very seriously, that one day Jesus Christ is going to return? Are you building for them, not an ark, but a clear picture of what it will be to be safe in him on that day? Because faith takes God's warnings of judgment seriously, and it acts. It overcomes idleness. Well, secondly, faith overcomes insecurity. It's in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Abraham believed God when he said to him, go from your country, it's in Genesis 12, your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you. This meant for Abraham that he had to leave everything that was comfortable and everything that was familiar. Now, where he was, Ur of the Chaldees, in this region of Mesopotamia, you can forget all ideas you may have of this simple dwelling with a mud hut and a straw roof. Mesopotamia was a sophisticated culture. They lived in good houses with two stories. There was education in place. There was a real culture about the place. And Abraham was called, go from this country and your people and your father's household to a land. Didn't know where. But faith enabled him to get going, even though he didn't have every question answered. Now, I think the brother that prayed at the beginning of our open time of prayer referred to this kind of thought in his prayer, not having everything worked out in advance. Because faith does not need to have every step worked out first before it gets going. You see that? Abraham left his home not knowing where he was going. If he was like so many of us, saying, well, if I can just sort of see how it may work out in the first step, and then I can see, risk assess that part, then I'll go. He never would have. It was such a strange request. But he heard God, he knew it was from him, and faith got him going. You know, the internet's a lovely thing. And it's so helpful, the way that you can, if you're looking to purchase something, you can do a bit of research, can't you? There's no end to the forums, the customer feedback, and you can see images, you can zoom in, you can check from every angle. Is it what I want? Is it going to meet my requirements? But faith cannot operate like that. Faith does not need to have every single piece of information worked out first before it can be active. In fact, it's having unknowns that makes faith come alive, isn't it? If it weren't for unknowns, well, what would be the point? What would be the need for faith? So let me ask you this morning, is God calling you to do something? Because if he is, you can do it. You can do it by faith. If you know it's from him, that is. Not because you can see that every step of the way has been charted out and you can see how it's going to work out, but because God has spoken and you can trust him to provide for you. I wonder if there's somebody here who knows that God is calling them to follow him, to become a Christian, to do that for the first time. We're not to hold back and think, well, if I could just see how things would work out first, if I could see the impact it would have on my family or on my group of friends, if I could see that first and I sort of risk assess that, bit of a key phrase that, then perhaps I could go forward. Faith trusts God. It knows enough about God that he's trustworthy and says, I'm going to do this. Even though I can't see the way ahead as much as I may wish to. Maybe God's calling you to give financially or give of your time. To be baptized if you're not baptized already. To witness for him in your work situation, in your family, and you don't know what implications that's going to have. Faith overcomes that insecurity. You know, we're called to be like children with God, aren't we? To be like little children. I was reading that this morning with our children. Except you become like little children, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. When you offer your hand to a little child, assuming that child knows you, if you do it with one of mine, they probably won't do this, but if the child knows you, what do? You offer your hand to a child, they take it, don't they? They don't know where you're going to go, but because they know you, they're happy to go with you and take your hand. And so it should be, as we know we're taking the hand of God our Father. We're not sure where he's going to go, but I know it's his hand, and I can follow him. Faith overcomes insecurity. Well, thirdly, faith overcomes impatience. Look at verse 9. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Now, I think that bit there, living in tents, that's part of the faith. I know some of us here are keen campers or were keen campers. Nothing against camping. I love being in a tent. But one of the good things about being in a tent on holiday is that you can pack it away again, can't you? And you can get back home. There are certain disadvantages to being in a tent. I'm sure many of you have camped in a tent. What are some of the disadvantages of having to stay in a tent? It's all right, you can call them out. Getting wet, yeah, weather. And even if you're inside in the dry, you know, it sounds like somebody's throwing uncooked rice onto your tent all night, doesn't it? Yeah, what else is there? Yeah, you don't have the space, you might, you know, your clothes, your food, it all ends up sort of mixed together, doesn't it? Creepy crawlies, yeah. Spiders, yeah, exactly. Yeah, all sorts of things. Cold. Oh, here we go. We're really getting there now. Yeah, there are quite a few disadvantages to living in a tent. I don't think Abraham, I mean, it would have been a bit different to our ones, but I think a tent is a tent. Yet he chose to happily live in a tent. You remember what he'd left behind? And yet by faith, he was prepared to go into this promised land that one day would be given to his descendants. So he was going to be there like a little deposit. But he was happy to stay there, knowing that God had good purposes of that, living in a tent. He didn't try to make for himself a nice house. And he just lived like a nomad. Now, I don't think it was just a case of him gritting his teeth and being a brave camper. I think he was actually stirred by something even better than a tent, even better than a house. It says there, doesn't it, in the following verse, verse 10, he was looking forward to a city with foundations. Abraham, to put it simply, was looking forward to heaven. He knew that he was going to heaven. And he could make up with a few years in a drafty old tent, knowing that he was going to be in heaven one day. Now, I don't know a great deal about the architecture of Ashford. I'm sure you've all got very nice houses here. I know in Bromley the architecture is, you know, the modern stuff is a little bit weird. We've got, you know, lots of big buildings that don't have flat roofs. They have to sort of go like this, and lots of glass, lots of odd shapes and colours. But here is, in verse 10, a city with foundations. Now, just that alone is remarkable, isn't it? Abraham had a tent with a few little pegs that would hold it down. Our houses have foundations, and those go down deep. But, you know, a foundation for a house is the shape of the house itself, I guess, the footprint of it. But here is a city with foundations. Have you ever heard of such a thing? The entire city has got like one foundation, speaking of permanence, something that's not going to slip or slide or need underpinning or anything like that. This is a place of permanence. The architect, the person who has designed it, is God himself. The God who has stretched out the heavens and put the stars in place has designed a city for Abraham and for you and for me to one day dwell in. What must the beauty be like of a city that God has designed and he's built? He's been responsible for the whole project. Now, coming back to our heading here, there are times in our Christian lives where we may be tempted to think, is it all really worth it? We're having to sacrifice, aren't we? If we're Christian people, we're not able to do some of the things that our peers are doing because we're sacrificing, whether it's time or money. And we still have the same problems as everybody else, same kind of sorrows, illnesses, strife, things that baffle us. And we can be tempted sometimes to think, is it really all worth the sacrifice? We get a bit impatient. Well, faith says there is a better country. There is. Look at verses 15 and 16. We didn't read these, but they belong really to the passage. Verses 15 and 16. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, in other words, if Abraham had been thinking of Mesopotamia and all that he'd left behind, he would have had opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Some of us may be tempted to think, I'm missing out because I'm trying to serve the Lord. I don't have quite the expendable income that I would have had if I had not been giving to the works that God has got here at the church and others as well, perhaps. I don't have the evenings free that I might like to have because I'm preparing, because I'm at a youth club, because I'm helping somebody in the church. I don't have this and I'm missing out. And you could be impatient, but we've got to remember. Let's move on. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now in verse 10 it says that he was looking forward to the city. I'm not into grammar very much, but I think that's the imperfect tense. It means it was something that he kept doing, in other words. It wasn't something that he did when he arrived and thought, oh well, I'm glad I've got heaven to look. It was something that he did every day. So every day when he unbuttoned that tent and stepped outside and then came home again at the end of the day and got into his drafty, spider-infested tent, he remembered, he kept on remembering that there is something better to come. He was looking forward to the city. And we need to do this. We don't just do it once. We do it as we pray to God, as somebody else did this morning, about we know what's going to come. We know our voices will be able to sing in tune without a croak. I like that. That there is something better to come. We've got to do that every day, haven't we? Every time we're facing discouragement and we could be impatient, we remember that faith will overcome that impatience because there is something better to come. Well, lastly, faith overcomes inadequacy. You look at verse 11. Now, there is a bit of ambiguity with this verse, whether it's Abraham or whether it's Sarah who had the faith. And depending on what Bible translation you've got in front of you, you might be thinking it's one or the other. I'd rather like to think that maybe the ambiguity there is there on purpose, so that the faith is implied as belonging to both Abraham and Sarah. But either way, they believe God when he said to them in chapter 18 of Genesis, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, those of you that know that story will know that Sarah didn't respond with faith at first, did she? She had a fit of giggles at first. Seemed ridiculous. Doesn't he realize we've been together for 60 years, perhaps? She was 90. That's not an unlikely figure, is it? For 60 years, we've been doing the pregnancy tests for 60 years, and we've not yet had the two lines. Doesn't he realize what I'm like? Doesn't he know I'm barren? Doesn't he know I'm just too old? And my husband says elsewhere in the New Testament, he's as good as dead. Didn't mince their words, did they? But later on, evidently she did believe. Despite the fact that she was barren for 60 years, she had faith. Common sense said, "It can't be." Faith said, "It can be, and it will be." Now, you Christians here this morning, you are called to do things that are impossible for you. You know that? There's all sorts of things in the New Testament which you're commanded to do, and they are impossible for you to do. God says, "Be holy, even as I am holy." You are to love one another. Now, I'm sure that's easy here at this church, but maybe there'll be times when that is not so easy, and you're commanded to do it and to build each other up, not just to love each other, but to make it a beneficial experience for the other person. And you're called to love even your enemy, someone who opposes you and makes life difficult. And you might be thinking, that is impossible. I'm just not up to that. I'm inadequate for that sort of task. But faith in God says, I will overcome that inadequacy. Common sense, it says it's beyond me. But faith says, I will bear fruit in this. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." You will bear fruit. I wonder if feelings of inadequacy are a common reason here for some of you for holding back. And you just think, it's not in me. It's not in my skill set to do. God said, "Sarah, you're going to have a baby." He says to you, "Christian, you are going to bear fruit. You are. Trust in me. You may feel inadequate, but in me you are going to bear much fruit." I was reading a couple of months ago about a man called Hugh Bourne. Anybody heard of this man? Hugh Bourne. He was, maybe you'll recognize this as I keep going. He was the founder of the Primitive Methodists. in the 17 and 1800s. Now, don't switch off. This guy, I feel I have some things in common with this man. So far, not much, but this man was an extremely shy man. He was brought up in a family situation which was extremely secluded. Yet, this man, I think in his early 20s, he became a Christian, and he was asked if he would preach to a gathering. They didn't know how many people were going to come. I think it was like an open air kind of setting. And they asked him, would he come and preach? This very shy man. And, you know, with great apprehension, he said, okay, he would do it. And he feared that there would be more than a handful of people there. And to his horror, they came. And they filled up this place, this area. And Hugh Bourne was so overcome with nerves that apparently he preached his entire message with both hands over his face like this. And he didn't manage to drop that all his life. He was such a shy man. His temperament was just, I just don't like being in front of people. I know what that feels like. But he carried on as a preacher for the whole of his life with this strange mannerism, covering his face as he spoke. He won't find that in any preaching manual, will he? And yet God used him for the saving of tens of thousands of people. He just felt totally inadequate. Do you feel inadequate? I do. But faith overcomes inadequacy. How deep-seated must that inadequacy have been for Sarah? It's just not in me, Lord. But she trusted God. Let's conclude. Hebrews 11, as Carol said when she read this passage, it's a famous passage, and it's very often described as the hall of faith. You heard it described as that? I think the idea being that, you know, you're sort of walking down this corridor and you've got these paintings on the wall, and there's Abel, and there's Noah, there's Enoch, you know, these great men and women of faith, and we're supposed to kind of walk through here and say, wow, look at that one. What a magnificent painting that one is. Now, I understand why it's given that name, but I wonder if there's something slightly unhelpful about that description. Because these are not people to just stand back and admire. These were flawed people. These were ordinary men and women, actually. And we're called to live lives of faith as ordinary people and live out extraordinary lives by faith. We are. This is not for us to kind of look at and say, well, that's great, they're kind of a super Christian or super believer. This is for spiritual elite. It's not. This is everyday Christian living. This is faith that is worked out in action. This is the faith that we're called to live. Faith is not just believing the right stuff, as I said at the beginning. It's not about having the right doctrine. We need doctrine. Of course we do. We need to know what we believe. But we must be living out what we believe in day-to-day life. So the question for us as we finish this morning is this: what has God called you to do recently? It may be a message that you've heard preached here, maybe something that has come up in your Bible readings, something a friend has said to you, and you know God's behind that. I don't just mean some kind of crackpot idea that flashes through your mind. I mean something that you know is from Him. You've got two options. You either say to yourself, well, I'm inadequate for that. If I do that, I'm just going to be losing out big time. It's just easier to not do anything about that. Or you can say, yes, that's true, but I can live by faith. Option number two, I can live by faith. I must overcome by faith. I'm called to live by faith. And faith in God will overcome those obstacles. He'll help you. He'll be with you as you do it. So let's have faith. We'll pray and then we'll sing our closing song together. Now, Father, we thank you for what you've shown us this morning from your word. We thank you for these men and women who, ordinary people, flawed individuals as they were, lived this remarkable way. And Lord, we pray that there would be features of our lives day to day where people could say, what is the reason why you do this? And there is no other explanation other than we have faith in God, because we know that God is with us, because we know that there is something greater to come, and we don't fear missing out now, because we don't fear our own personal inadequacies, because we know that you are our sufficiency. Lord, teach us these things. We know they're true, but may they be pressed in to our hearts so that we not only know it, but we live in the light of this. May we have this faith which is sure of what it hopes for and certain of what it does not see. We ask this to the praise of your name and in the all-prevailing name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.